New Testament, the book of Revelation, continuing our series of messages from this book and looking again at this sixth letter, the sixth message to the seven churches that our Lord Jesus brought himself to through John, not only to those historic churches, but to the church in our own day and every church that has existed. And we'll continue in verse 7 of the third chapter as we look again at the church at Philadelphia. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I write him a new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Now we have spent already more time in this letter than normally we have spent in the past letters. We looked at a comparison and a contrast between this letter and the other letters. It's the only one of the two that we have noted, and we'll note it again just to keep us up to speed. It's one of the two that has no word of condemnation, no word of criticism. Not that they were perfect, because no church is perfect, because no church is made up of perfect people. The only church that is perfect is the church triumphant in heaven in its glorified state. But nevertheless, it's one of the two. And of course, it also bears a resemblance of the other church, and the church at Smyrna that has no condemnation. It's also recognized as a church that has little. Over there in the second chapter, of course, we learn of Smyrna that it has, or it's a church in poverty. Poverty certainly has reference to the amount of money they have, the amount of wealth and material possessions. They both as a church and as a people. And I think that also a reference to their general influence among that very heathen city and among the world. And of course, the same thing is said, or a similar thing is said here of Philadelphia. It's a church that has little strength. And we're to take that little, and the emphasis is on little in the Greek. We're to take that also in the form of numbers in relationship to the city. And as far as outward resources, they don't have. So there's a similar between the two. And we mentioned before, there's also the fact that in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, both of them speak about the great influence of the Jews within the city, both identified as a people who think they're the people of God and are operating under the promises of God, but God had given them up as a people themselves, not that there weren't individual Jews who were converted and came to Christ, or that it wouldn't be so in the future. But just as the Gentiles lose their identification as Gentiles in their conversion, the Jews lose their identification as a people and become part of the church. Paul makes a great deal of that, of course, in the book of Ephesians, as he speaks about the two being made one through Jesus Christ. You're no longer Jew or Gentile. Matter of fact, you're no longer a slave or free. You no longer have these outward identifications. You're one in Christ Jesus. And that's true of that day, and it's true of every day in our own day and days to come, as the Lord may allow his church to continue until he comes back. So they're similar in those respects. Though we will say, and we're not going to see this morning as we look at the end of this little letter and the promises that are given to the people and to the church, beginning in verse 10 through the end to end of the letter to the church, the 12, they would be delivered from temptation, the hour of temptation. We think that's the hour of outward persecution. Now Smyrna was being persecuted outwardly and opposed outwardly to a great extent, and they were going to enter into even greater persecution, and so they had to occupy themselves as the keeping the faith and maintaining encouragement, looking to one another, and certainly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are certainly similarities between these two churches. Of course, we also noted the difference, and the difference being a difference not only between the two churches in the introduction of the letter, but the difference between this church and all the other sects. When the Lord introduces himself to them in verse 7, and in each place that he introduces himself to the church. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth that no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth." Now we noted last time, unlike the other sects, we do not have, at least in those two first phrases, the identification of Christ as the one who is holy and true, a particular verse that's found in the first chapter that corresponds to all the other introductions that go back to the first chapter. We don't find that. Though certainly we can draw, and we did, I hope, draw the analogy that by implication, because God is holy and Christ is God, and the picture that we have of Christ in the first chapter, particularly when you get down to verse 13 and 14, 15 of the first chapter, would indicate a vision of holiness. And of course, the fact that he does not call himself in the first chapter true or genuine, yet in the first chapter, as we mentioned last time in verse 5, he's called the faithful witness. And that faithful witness last week, if you're reminding you last week, that terminology, faithful and true, is combined a number of times in the book of Revelation, referring to God or referring to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the term holy, remember, holy and true, is found here and found in the sixth chapter. It's the only time twice in the whole New Testament those two words are combined together to describe the person and nature of God in one place. One place here and one place in the sixth chapter. And so faithful can also mean true. So Christ is true. That's not a direct reference. So this Sunday, as I mentioned last Sunday, in the close of it, we're going to, as we did not last Sunday, but the previous Sunday, when we read particularly from verse 9 and took us back to the Old Testament and reminded that this is a testimony or a prophetic pronouncement in the Old Testament that's now presented to the New Testament people. Now we're going to go back to the Old Testament again in the description of Jesus Christ as the one who holds the key of David. He hath the key of David. We haven't looked at this phrase too. Now, is this a reference to the earlier chapter? Well, it isn't, though it's similar, because we already read, and we'll see the difference immediately appear. In the first chapter, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, the one who liveth, who is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and hath the keys of hell and death. Now, the similarity is that both speak about keys. Of course, the first chapter, verse 18, has keys plural, and here in the third chapter, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7, we have the word key singular. So is this a reference? Well, again, it is and it isn't. The first chapter deals with the keys of death and hell, or the power. Now, in both instances, again, drawing from the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to draw from in a minute, from the book of Isaiah. Both emphases, whether it's a key or keys, it is a symbol, it's an emblem, it's a picture. Well, in one sense, it's real and historic. We recognize what keys are made for. They're made to open a door or to lock a door, that one might give entrance into or to exclude and to shut behind. And so we recognize there's a practical, historic, real emphasis. But of course, in Scripture, it's used in a symbolic way. The first, of course, speaks to us of both of the authority and the ability. And I've noted this before. Some people can have authority, but they don't possess any of the power or the ability to use that authority. A good illustration is many of the modern kings and queens today. They have titles, and they might have great privileges, and they have exert influence. But their power, authority, is no longer absolute or no longer great. It's very limited in what they do. And so, but this is the reverse, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the point is that he possesses both the authority as God, but also the authority committed unto him. A number of times in the Gospels, one of the principal places that you can see that, that's most obvious, is in the last chapter of the book of Matthew, as the Lord Jesus has given his last message, instruction to his disciples before he is ascended into his Father. And doing so, before he challenges them and commissions them to go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them with authorities, giving them authority to exercise in his stead, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded thee. Lo, I am with you always. We know that passage. But the verse preceding that is just as important, where the Lord tells us all power, all authority to commission his apostles, his disciples to go in his name and to do what they're commanded to do can be drawn from him. And that authority has been committed unto him as the God-man, as the representative of his Father and as head of the church. He has that power and authority as God, as the second person of the triune God, the creator of all things, the one by whom and through him everything was created that has been created. We know that. But here we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We're looking at him as the Savior in the body. We're looking at him as the exalted Lord. You know, the Apostle Peter, that's one of those glorious things that we try to communicate in that great sermon that Peter uttered and proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, as he spoke about the Lord's crucifixion by the intent foreknowledge of God, but the responsibility and wickedness of those who had crucified him. And then, of course, he presented through all that prophecy that unfolds out of the Old Testament into the New that he has been risen. And then comes in that great conclusion. It's a climax and a summary. Climax and summary of his great sermon there on the second chapter, and it's a declaration. You can hear the summary in his voice. You can probably, he gets louder, and he says, as he's making known to all the house of Israel, it's a marvelous statement, you're all familiar, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God, speaking of God the Father in his role and his ministry as the Father in the redemptive character of God, hath made this same Jesus, same one, he's identifying him as no other who they're well aware of, who crucified and risen, that's the point of the whole sermon, that God hath appointed, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. And of course there's significance in both those terms. Christ meaning the divine appointed, the Messiah, the one testified in the Old Testament. Of course Lord means exactly that. The Lord of all. Paul deals with it all as he deals with that first chapter of Ephesians and brings it to a conclusion, that first chapter, in the glory of the exalted Lord. Well, this is so the Lord Jesus Christ possesses this not only as God, but as the Christ, the anointed of God. And he has this symbolic keys to hell and death. Now, we've noticed that before, hell and death. Now, that whole thing is taken up. It's taken up previously in the Gospels, and you can all think of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked the question of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And then, of course, they get various responses of what others say. Thou art a great prophet, thou art a miracle worker, but Peter is able to say the truth, that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an important part in the book of Matthew, an important declaration, but not only by Peter, that he's given by the Holy Spirit to utter, but the nature of the church. And in that same chapter, 16 and following, we have a reference to keys as well, as he gives his apostles a special place within the church. And the church, whether we want to discuss the nature of the church, invisible and visible. There's a lot in our day, unfortunately, that doesn't understand the importance of the visible church, because they can't understand you can't have an invisible church unless it's visibly manifested. And that's why they don't come to the church. They like to run the Bible studies and not have the authority of a visible church. But they're condemning themselves by doing it. But nevertheless, that's another story in itself, another message in itself. Verse 19 of that 16th chapter, he's speaking, yes, to Peter, but he's speaking to Peter as the representatives of all, and that we can note is so as we make our way through the scripture. But that's not the point of the message. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charge thee his disciples they should tell no man, etc., etc. Now, this is their authority as a direct representatives of Christ. And I think that's a carryover. We can make a step in a very logically ordered scripture analysis as the Lord instructs them that they would be his ambassadors, that he will give them the Holy Spirit, and he'll give to them through the Holy Spirit all that they need, and they give us the Word of God. So when we look, so Peter's not here, James is not here, Matthew's not here, none of them are here present. But the reality of their power and the reality of their keys exists in the nature of the Word of God in Scripture. So Scripture, through its promises, through its pronouncements, through its Word, will either open up heaven to us or close heaven to us through the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken through the Holy Spirit by the apostles. So the keys, the exercise of authority, the exercise of authority to open up, and you can follow that through. Again, I want to do this quickly. You can follow this through even when you open up 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And you open up that the foolishness of the cross, the preaching is foolishness to those, of course, who reject it. And then, of course, in chapter 1, verse 21, the Holy Spirit through Paul instructs us that it's through and by the foolishness of preaching and that it pleased God to open up heaven, really, and eternal life to those who believe. So it's through that. It's the apostles. They've given the word and they've been instructed from Christ. So you can make that analysis, the door, the keys. They're important. The keys are important. Now, again, to a lesser extent, in chapter 18, verse 15 through 20, and to a lesser degree, that though the word key isn't mentioned, the discipline of the church, now that when I say it's a lesser extent, the two things that mark out a church are the pure preaching of the word and the proper discipline, as well as the administration of sacraments. But of course we have to recognize the church possesses those keys as representative. And they must do what all people must do. It has to be done by faith. So you could have a church that's bankrupt of the faith. And it doesn't matter what the church says because there aren't any believers in it. They've abandoned it. So we follow the general principles that God has laid down for, you know, good works. Without whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that must be exercised carefully according to, in an educated way, by faith. It must be ruled and regulated by Scripture. Nothing that they do or say can not have a scriptural basis. And then it certainly has to be for the glory of God, the motivation and for the purity of Scripture and defense and protection of the church. And that's illustrated. I don't have time to deal with that, but it's illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul gives over one to the church to give to Satan, to discipline him, to cast him out or to deal with him because of his sin and no repentance. But it's done in such a way. You go on later on in 2 Corinthians, and it would imply that that person has been restored. But these are the keys of David. Now, this goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah. You turn over in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 15 through 25. Again, it's the keys of authority, key of authority. In this particular passage, it's the key of authority that's exercised by the treasurer, Sheba, that's taken from him because of his sin and given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is a servant of King Hezekiah, who is a faithful servant of King Hezekiah for what he did and what he exercised. So the key that unlocked the treasury, the key that unlocked the door of the material wealth, and even maybe the key to the entrance into the palace, was taken from one and given to the other. Now, this prophecy, we find it in the New Testament because there's a messianic reference to it. It's the key of David. Now, we all know who David was and who David was supposed to be, a type of, he was a real person, but he was a type of person who represented Christ as the kingdom. He had a real kingdom, he had a real nation, but that was a picture of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the perfect kingdom of Christ. And so you read about it in verse 15 and following in Isaiah 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto the treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? Thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that hewed him out of sepulchre on high, and graven an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with mighty captivity, and surely cover thee. He is being overthrown, and his duty is being cast aside. And then, of course, it's described of him in the next verse, and then we go down to verse 25 that speaks about this, particularly verse 21. And I will come, verse 20, and I will come and to pass, and that day I will call my servant. Now, notice, again, we don't have time to develop this, but in the messianic prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, not only would he be royal, and he certainly was, royal son of David, a root of David, son of the living God, but also, according to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah makes a great deal of it, he would be a servant. Matter of fact, a suffering servant. So because of the service of one was faithful and greater, he receives the authority the authority taken from one and given the key of David to another. Verse 21, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. And the key of the house, verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and no man and none shall open. Now this is the prophecy out of which this comes in the book of Revelation. Now again, it's similar to other prophecies of Scripture. What automatically ought to come to your mind is a great prophecy again in the book of Isaiah, where we read earlier of the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son that's given and the child is born, and the government of God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is placed upon his shoulder. So it's a messianic prophecy. And it's the fact that because of the God-man, Christ Jesus' faithfulness to his divine mission and promise, not only in doing what he was called to do it, doing it, and to do it perfectly, completely, satisfactorily, and delivering unto us all that God had given to him in his word, he as the head of his church, the exalted Christ, is given the total authority, absolute authority of having the key that unlocks the door, that opens or closes. Now that same idea is taken up, we don't have time to develop, we will later on. Remember, as we read the book of Revelation, John is overcome. Men are overcome with the fact that we can't understand it because the message that the scroll is bound. Nobody can open it. And who comes along to open it, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the key. So the understanding of Scripture, all of Scripture, is known by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that great chapter that I referred to many times and that we read last time in our New Testament lesson from John in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he describes partially, it's one of the best verses that describes the nature of eternal life and salvation, where he says, this is eternal life, that they might know the one true God. But how does he end that verse? They know the one true God and all the things of God through him who has been sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no knowledge of God. There's no knowledge of the secrets, of the treasures, of the promises, of the truth of Scripture, save from Christ. Christ, he declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Is the truth. No man could come to the Father but by him. So it all fits together, and all these parts fit together. He has the absolute power and authority to open and to close. He's the one who gives faith. He's the one who grants repentance, or he leaves men in the hardness of the heart and he further hardens them. We have many illustrations in the New Testament to the opening and the closing of doors. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Part of the struggle in the New Testament was between the old Jewish, some of them, the Jewish believers who still resented the Gentiles. and wanted them to go through rigmaroles and hoops to be accepted, and some probably didn't even want them to be accepted as part of the church. But God willed it, and Christ opened the door to the Gentiles to come into the church. And you know the vision, you know, with Cornelius, of Peter and Cornelius, and all that's written for us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Christ opens the door when Paul, in his missionary journey, is going from place to place in Acts chapter 16, and he is desirous to go in one direction, but the Lord sends him into another direction, and the door is opened up into Macedonia. My hands don't work as fast as they used to. Verse 27:14, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed. Now this is the church at Jerusalem. These are the primarily the Jews. When they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. It's Christ who opens the door. It's Christ who admits people into the invisible church and sets the rules, sets the rules of those who even enter the visible church. He's the one who sets down the rules. Didn't Jesus speak of himself in the Gospel of John as the door into the sheepfold? The door into the sheepfold. And you have to enter into that sheepfold through the true and the proper door. So he opened Acts chapter 16, when we're just dealing with one individual, and what, of course, is said of her is typical of all individuals. When we're speaking about Lydia, of course, the Bible speaks about her heart, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. She would not have given the proper and true attention to that unless the Lord had opened her heart. I mean, John tells us, or records for us rather, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in that great confrontation that Christ has with Nicodemus, unless we're born from above and born again, how are we going to understand? I think I talked about that last time, or time before. How are we going to perceive or understand? This is the Lord. Back to the book of Matthew, when the Lord spoke about his church and the giving the keys, but he instructed them it was he himself who would build the church. The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians speaks of the various problems in the church and reminds the different ministries, but he comes down to the conclusion and the statement that, of course, it's the Lord who adds to the church. We read in the book of Acts, after the 3,000 were saved, as we move from page, pages of the book from the second chapter to the third chapter, as many, the Lord added to the church as many as were ordained to eternal life. God opens the door of the heart, or he can close the door of the heart. God can open the door of a people and close the door of a people. God can open the door of a nation or close the door of a nation. And of course, we recognize in one day, just as in the past, when Noah was instructed to enter in to the ark and to gather with him his wife and his three sons and their three wives and those representative of the animal world before the great judgment of the universal historic flood, as a picture, of course, of a greater judgment, not by water, but by fire that will come at the last day. We read in the book of Genesis, the Lord closed the door. He closed the door. He closed the door of salvation for those with inside. He closed the door for their protection and their safety. He closed the door to keep them from falling out, and he closed the door that others might not enter in. And in the same way, he that can open the door and has opened the door by his grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring in, when in the Gospel of John he says, I have others that I have to gather into the fold that the Father has given me that he had to go to. He can shut the door as well. And there'll be a day in the judgment of all things when the door is shut to every man, and none who remain on those last minutes and those last hours of judgment will be able to say and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God for the salvation of their souls, because everything comes to an end. He opens, he closes. This is another message on the sovereignty and the power of God, who does what he wills. And he wills what he does. He doesn't do anything that he hasn't willed, and he doesn't will anything that he doesn't please. I'll say that over again. And say it a number of times. You know, that's how we interpret and understand the reference in Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It's so silly and nonsense to say anything else. The silliness and ignorance of the Scripture and the power of God. He's one God, and he has one sovereign will, and he does what pleases him and the armies among the inhabitants of the earth, as he does in the armies of heaven. That's what tells us in Daniel. And it repeats the same idea and theme all the way through Scripture. It tells us the same thing in the Psalms. It does what he pleases. We pray that he please God to give us his grace, and that he has brought us to himself. Now here, and I got to end this. You could go very easily. I could go very easily in dozens of directions with this, and develop it more to criticism and misunderstandings and error, whatever. But in this case, because that's what we're looking at, come and bring it back. Bring it back. In this case, he was going to give, though Philadelphia had little strength, they had little ability, they had little resources, they were few in number, and yet by God's grace they believed the truth and they were holding fast the truth. He was going to open up for them a great door. I have all kinds of other scriptures you can look at, particularly the book of Acts and some of the other epistles, where either Paul or someone else is praying that God would grant them a door of utterance, or that he would grant them a door to the message. Unless the Lord is in the work, unless the Lord is doing the work, and he is. He's going to do his work, his time, according to his methods and his power. The work will never be done. The work will never be done. I can give you practical illustrations of that many times that I have encountered. It's the Lord. And to Philadelphia, he says, I'm opening up to you. I'm opening up for you. a word, a door of opportunity to preach the truth, and a door that the hearts of men and women would hear, and hear by faith. God would grant them faith and repentance, and they would come to the truth, and that they would be used mightily in the advancement of God's plan. It is all of God. If there's one thing we believe here, it's all of God. It's all of Him, His power, His pleasure, His will, His word, for His glory. Let us pray.